The opportunity, though, that we have as God's gathered people this morning is to combine our voices and to submit ourselves to the one who made us and who redeemed us. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So let us pray as we wait on the Lord and offer our worship to him. Almighty God, our Father and our Lord, none compare with you. You measure the waters in the hollows of your hand. You define holiness and power and wisdom and justice. All the nations are like a drop in a bucket, accounted as dust on the scales before you. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, and yet you tend your flock like a shepherd. You gather your lambs in your arms. You call us, not just the stars, you call us by name. You have given to us your word that stands forever, and you renew our strength as we wait for you. So give us who have no might, faith and faithfulness as we offer ourselves to you as an assembly of worshipers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We recently had our annual church leaders retreat, and in addition to taking an entire session to give thanks for what we see as signs of God's grace among us, we also usually spend at least a session discussing any existing or expected upcoming challenges. One crossover item, which was a reason for thanks, and a thing that potentially requires some strategy or some planning, so a crossover item, relates to the increase in the number of persons that have been joining us in our corporate worship. Where to seat everyone is not the biggest problem, though potentially if there are already people downstairs watching on the screen, they might wish that we had a better solution already. But how to transmit the heartbeat of this local body, how to share the lifeblood of what is significant to us, even about our liturgy, these are actually much more important building concerns. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, it talks about building up the body. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, it talks about elders, shepherds, teachers, for the sake of building up the body, and then even the body having its own responsibility to build itself up in love. Those are much more important building concerns and questions to us, as much as we'd like for everybody to be able to have a seat and offer those to those who come in even late. Our church is almost 10 years old. All of the men who decided to start it are still attending. Praise God. And I actually think all of those men are even more excited about what we have now than what we had at the beginning and how God has grown us. But I say that because as we started it, we also gave it a name, and we named it on purpose. Starts with Trinity. Now, every Christian must agree to the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't actually be a Christian. You're an idolater if you believe in some other God who's not the triune God. So every Christian needs to confess the Trinity as a doctrinal piece that we maintain. We are, of course, baptized into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. So one name with three persons. Thankfully, in our spot in church history, some men before us have gone and given us some good language to be able to describe it. One God in three persons. Not three gods, not three separate entities, but somehow one being three persons. Each person of the Trinity is fully, simultaneously, and eternally God, united in one purpose. And I used to think, through Bible college and seminary and even preaching for any number of years, I used to think that the primary point of the Trinity was something that you needed to know so that you wouldn't be an idolater. That the doctrine of the Trinity was a truth you needed to confess, and then that was a doctrine you pretty much put up on your shelf and only got it down when you got into a discussion about Unitarianism or Trinitarianism or polytheism or monotheism. It actually turns out that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of, if not the initial, most applicable doctrines in the Bible. Knowing the doctrine of the Trinity is for sake of application, not just for sake of our mental exercise. Because of the Trinity, because the three persons have fully, simultaneously, and eternally been God, do you realize that there has never in existence been a time when there was only one person? There has never been isolation. There has never been aloneness. There has never been only one person in existence ever. Previous to Genesis 1:1, there were three persons enjoying fellowship between themselves. Absolutely key. This is part of the reason why we can say that God has power and God has wisdom and God has righteousness and God is love. He is love because there has always been that relationship between the persons. So when God made Adam, he assigned Adam to name all the animals before pointing out a significant lack to Adam. There was something that was not good. It was not good that Adam was alone. On that horizontal level, male and female are made in the image of God, which means that human beings are made for relationship. This holds true between God and men as well. It's the problem with sin. It's why we have a time for confessing our sin every Lord's Day, even in our corporate worship. God sent his Son to die on the cross, not primarily so that we would be correct. This really fires me up, because I want us to be correct about it. God did not send his Son to die on the cross so that we would have accurate theology as the end. The point of knowing God is not just the knowledge, it is the fellowship with him. So yes, truth is absolutely crucial so that we are fellowshipping in truth with the God that we know. We're not believing lies. We're not believing error about who he is. So yes, the truth is absolutely crucial, but the truth gets us to the relationship and the love. It is why sin is so damaging, because sin separates. Sin ruins the fellowship. It ruins it between persons. It ruins us between God. And so our worship on Sundays is not primarily so that you can come and get your head filled with truth nuggets. The primary reason that we gather is not, and you'll notice that we don't actually have lots of people taking copious notes and filling notebooks worth of material anyway. But the primary reason that we gather together is not so that you just have your nice little own set of notes about what the Bible says. Notes are fine, and the truth is inescapable. We can't do it apart from the truth, and yet all of that is intended to get us into fellowship. Fellowship with God primarily, and then with one another as his people. So we are made for love and identity in reflecting the God in whose image we're made, and then reconciliation, and then being made one. Made one in Him, made one with each other in Him, and that for sake of eternity. Eternal life, according to John 17, verse 3, is that they may know You. That's God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And that's not just about being accurate or correct. That's about being in fellowship. So your sin is messing that up. Jesus has died on the cross and rose from the dead so that He could bring us to God. So if you have sinned, then now's a perfect time to confess that and then return, repent, and walk in the light so that you may have fellowship with Him. That's what He wants from us. He wants us to know truly, but He wants us to live with Him in that fellowship, just as He's always known. So if you have sins that you need to confess, now's the time to do that. You're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, how miserable sin makes us. As Your sons and daughters, as those in whom Your Spirit dwells, our consciences are alive to the offense of sin to Your character, to the humbling realities of what our sin deserves. But the part that really makes us most miserable is that sin walks us away from You. Our disobedience ruins even our prayer until we repent. Our transgressions divide our affections. And we need to be washed so that we can be close to You again. Please forgive us for being satisfied with anything other than fellowship with You. Lord, obviously, the world around us is walking in darkness. The God of this age, our ancient foe, seeks to work us woe in isolation from You. And the woe of suspicion between one another and anger and hatred. We ask that You would grant repentance and faith, that You would draw many to the throne of grace by Your Spirit and in the gospel, the good news that we can be reconciled to You. And then life changes and reconciliation, unity among one another after that. This is all due to the great mercy that You show us. In the light of the glory of the face of Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder in 1 John chapter 1 about this fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here is our opportunity to walk in the light, to worship in the light, to have fellowship with Him and with one another. So let's do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. As usual, I'll be in the ESV. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to read about Satan's epic battle against You and Your chosen people, we thank You that he will not prevail. You have told us that he and his followers will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Among them are the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so we live among such as these and suffer at their hands as we live among them. Help us to join the ranks of those who conquer through faith and patient endurance. We pray that you continue to purify your church on earth so that it fully radiates the glory of Christ. We pray for more laborers who will work the harvest. May our churches begin to swell with new babes in Christ. As Paul did in Galatians, we pray anathema on those who preach another gospel. May you bring a swift end to their ministry of death. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being overtly persecuted and martyred for their faith. Among them are the saints in Nigeria who daily are being murdered by a radical Islamist group. And in India, a law has been proposed making it high crime for anyone to convert from Hinduism. And yet, in spite of these attempts, your church continues to grow. Again and again, we see the dragon's attempts to wipe out your church fail. We pray for our nation as it continues to stumble about in so-called enlightenment. At this point, all we can do is beg for mercy. We are buried in our sin and shame. Please bring repentance and revival while there's still hope. Replace the evildoers amongst us, our rulers, with those who love your word and will uphold it. Strike down every vain and lofty idea that is raised up against you. Father, every day we are reminded of our need for you. Our flesh may be willing, but it is pathetically weak. May we learn to stop putting confidence in our flesh and make our boast in you. You are the magnificent one who fuels all of our hopes and joys. Thank you that we can cast our cares upon you, knowing that you hear our prayers, you care for us, and that you're able to abundantly do more than we can ask or think. We pray for Ralph, whose cancer has reoccurred and requiring him to start treatments again. We pray that the new therapy they are trying on him would be effective and not have the negative side effects that have bothered him before. We pray that this would help alleviate the discomfort that he's been experiencing. And we pray that his trouble with memory loss would not interfere with his ability to receive the care he needs. We pray for Mary Kay as she recoups from having had a heart stent placed this past week. And we thank you that she reports that she's feeling much better and her shortness of breath has decreased significantly. We pray for Alicia, who has experienced health issues of late that are not well understood. And we pray that you guide her to the right medical professional who can diagnose what the problem is. Until such time, we pray that the condition would not worsen and that she would not require any more trips to the emergency room. We continue to pray for Debbie and Jonathan's sister, Julia, as they continue their cancer treatments. Again, we pray for complete healing, if that be your will. Father, we know that every cell in our body yields to your will, and so we pray that you would remove all cancer from these two women. May this time of trial serve to greatly grow their faith and expand their platform from which to share Christ. We pray for Lila as she heals from her recent eye surgeries. We ask that the residual blurriness would go away and that her vision would be much improved. We pray for Dave and Gail as they're back in California working on their business. May you give them wisdom and physical strength as they redesign and reorganize things. And we also pray for Dave's sister, Stuffy, as she adjusts to life without her husband of many years. May she experience the peace that passes all understanding. We pray for the many thousands who are being impacted by the wildfires in California. We pray that you would grant the firefighters safety and favorable weather as they tirelessly work. We pray that the Christians who are being affected by these fires would live a powerful witness to those neighbors who do not know Christ. May eternal fruit grow out of the ashes of temporal things. Father, if life teaches us anything, it is that we are not the masters of our own destiny. It comforts us to no end to know that it is not the fates that direct our life, but rather the hand of a good and a sovereign God whose ways are perfect. And it's because of that understanding that our hearts can agree with the words penned by Horatio Spafford, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And Father, we gratefully pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stuck in the dungeon when your light came in, raises us from the dead, frees us from chains, pierces the darkness with light. That is good news. Thank you for grace that has given us eyes to see and hearts of flesh rather than stone. Grace that has given us great gain in godliness and hope in this age and the next. So we are those here who share an interest in our Savior's blood. And it is through him that we conquer the dragon and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every church follows some kind of liturgy. Liturgy is just the outline or the pattern that's followed on a regular basis. Even the churches that claim they don't have a liturgy have the liturgy of not making a big plan. Some churches obviously have then what's referred to as a high liturgy. They typically then have more details and parts of the outline and sub-points. Again, even if it's just sing before the sermon and a sermon and sing after the sermon, that's still a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy, and a good liturgy does more than just check the boxes of what somebody before said would be good to do. It's more than well-arranged hooks to hang thoughts or to hang meat on, though a good liturgy does give opportunity for content delivery, that's true. Good liturgy is like a recipe for food that is good tasting food and food that fills you up even if you don't always think about the particular ingredients that went into it. So good liturgy is like a recipe that doesn't require you to think about the ingredients every time, but if it's working well, it is tasty and filling. Good preaching also should meet certain standards that are higher than just the standards for public speaking. I don't have a teleprompter that I am reading from. Sometimes it's a low bar of what we accept for even public speaking these days. But preaching is more than just good public speaking with theology added or even accurate theology. Good preaching ideally pleases God as his word is proclaimed. Good preaching ought to be feeding and equipping the saints. Good preaching rebukes, it corrects. Good preaching consecrates the living sacrifices as it renews the minds of the believers. And it should stimulate faith in the word, which promises blessing. On an annual basis, I take a break from whatever series I'm preaching through to focus on the subject of our corporate worship and liturgy. Most of the time, the liturgy is just working on us. Sometimes, then, we take a look at how it's working on us. I don't remember the last time that I made any comments about my thoughts on preaching and why I preach the way that I do. The last time I think I made any comments about it, ironically, we're during a series about the liturgy and where preaching fits into that. I love studying the Bible. I still enjoy it. It's still work, and I still love it. I have said before, one of my favorite things to do on the planet is diagram sentences, diagram Greek sentences in particular, and I think that is fun and beneficial. I love to see the grammatical main point and the syntactical modifiers. I enjoy reading the Bible, just reading it. I've added in some listening. I know some of you do even better listening than reading. That's awesome. I'm trying to add that into my arsenal of getting the word into my mind, listening to it. I enjoy reading the Bible. I enjoy reading books about the Bible. I enjoy reading commentaries on specific parts of the Bible. I am a fanatic about paragraphs. Now, some of you have heard me talk about that a long time ago and maybe even too much. But the reason why, I think it would be obvious. I realize not everything that I think is obvious is obvious. But most of the time, the passage that is being read on a Sunday and that I'm preaching from fits a paragraph. I'm big into paragraphs. The individual verses are fine. Chapter divisions are questionable. Paragraphs, though, I think have real reason to be considered, even though in the original manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew. You know, they were saving space, so they didn't start new lines. They didn't even put spaces in many cases between the words themselves, let alone a new line and tab in for sake of a paragraph. But I love paragraphs. I love context. If the three rules of real estate are location, 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 the three rules of understanding the Bible are context, context, context. I'm in particular concerned about the context that the original readers had of anything, whether it's a psalm or Isaiah or the book of Revelation. I'm really concerned with trying at first at least to figure out what the original readers would have thought when they read it. It is a huge blessing for us to have all 66 books and be able then to see what themes and threads go throughout all of the books. That is an amazing blessing. You realize we are only 500-ish years into people having their own copy and their own copy that's an entire copy. You do not get just to take out for a few days and rent or lease a few chapters. You get your own copy of God's Word. How many copies do you have at your house? How many different translations do you have on your phone? That is only blessing. It's only blessing to have all of the Bible and to have it in so many different translations, English translations, opportunities to study it, people throughout church history who can help point us to what various things mean, paragraphs, context, then the entire context of all the Bible together. I mean, I got to spend 8.5 years through Bible college and seminary. I have been preaching, I realize now, on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, for now over 20 years. I know that I have extra accountability as an elder and as a teacher, James chapter 3, verse 1, like in the Bible it says, let not many of you be teachers. I understand that. And I still, after all of that, as much as I love studying the Bible, as much as I get opportunity, I'm accountable to teach it, for all of that, I still want you to see the scripture and you to understand the text and learn how to read it for yourself. I am not trying to be the answer man. I'm not opposed to trying to give answers. And at Life to Life Group, you know, sometimes it's a great opportunity to then, well, what did you mean by that? Or have you considered this other alternative? That's fine. But if I died tonight, what I really hope you would have is, well, I guess I could read the next paragraph. And you might be confused and you might have to do more work and you might find somebody else who can help you work through it. That's fine. We can be at different levels. I don't care whether you're 6 years old or you have lots of Bible reading and study experience. Like, the point is, read the Bible, see what's in there. That's where the authority comes from. In saying that I don't want to be the Bible answer man, I'm not trying to abdicate my responsibility or my authority. I would say that is using my responsibility and authority to tell you to go read the Word. The Bible reading challenge that a lot of you are doing, great. I don't care what your plan is. You can read a paragraph a day. You can read 10 chapters a day. You can do it digitally, you can listen, you can read hard copies, you can try different hard copies, whatever. It is the Word that you need to go to. It is the Word that you need to meditate on. It is you who need to pay attention to what God has said. My job is to, during the sermon time, and throughout other parts of the liturgy as well, my job in preaching is to get to announce what God has said and show you that I think that's what it says from the verses in the Word. Not everybody looks and reads along during a sermon. I suppose I used to be fussy about that. It doesn't bother me as much anymore. That's fine. But my authority, this is one that you sometimes hear. My authority does not come because I am in the pulpit. Do you know that the word pulpit is not in the Bible? Is very ironic to me that The people that I know of who love the Bible and love preaching the Bible talk about the pulpit so much, which is not, there's no pulpit. Like Jesus sat down and taught. Today, that's the emergent hipster guys between the ferns who are sitting down and having a chat. So there was a platform made in the Old Testament, but still no music stand, no pulpit. That's not where the authority comes from. It comes from being able to see what God has said and try to understand it. So some of you have heard me talk about my attitude on that a lot, or at least a long time ago. Some of you are newish to the flock, and that's great. And you could be new in the last couple months. You could be new because you were born 5 or 6 years ago, and you're getting little bits more and more as we go Sunday by Sunday. That's fantastic. It doesn't mean that you have as much time or interest in studying the Bible as I'm blessed to do. But like I said, we're only 500 or so years into God's people having their own copies. What a great opportunity there is to read it whenever you want for yourself. So I'm responsible to teach, and you are responsible to see if what you're being told is correct. That was what made the Bereans noble, is that they examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true. Now, how that applies to the book of Revelation, which, you know, we're halfway through, is that week by week, I'm trying to show you my work. I'm trying to show you why I come to the conclusions that I'm coming to. I am not week by week trying to come and share with you a new special decoder key for the special angle that it requires to see what is there. In fact, apart from a dumb amount of reading on coronavirus and capitalism and constitutions over the last 5 or 6 months, I have been spending most of my reading time reading things about Revelation to try to understand how it could be understood, to test my perspective verse by paragraph, by seal, by trumpet, and woe. So when we come here together, I'm not actually sharing my opinion. I am sharing my observations on the verses. And you can have observations on the verses as well. If we were in 1120, you would have to depend on me reading it and telling you that that's actually what it said. Like, not just the sermon part, but actually just the reading of it part, the observation part. You'd have to listen. So you don't have to just listen. You can look along. And I am hoping that you are working through observations in Revelation, how to explain various things that are said. I am hoping that you're working along with me, observing the text and trying to answer it as best as we can. Different levels of ability to do that. Again, different time to do that. But this is true not just for Revelation. It's a pattern for whatever you're reading in the Bible. So I have things that I love about it. I want you to have things that you love about it. And even in Ephesians 4:12, where it talks about God giving pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, that is ultimately to work themselves out of a job. I'm not looking for a reason to quit or resign or take a back seat. I'm just saying, ultimately, what a blessing it is that you have your very own copy of God's Word and can pour it over it and get it into your head anytime you want. So do that. Ideally, these Revelation messages are provoking us to deal with the text. One of the greatest problems with Revelation, I'm convinced, the most prominent challenge comes from the fact that what John describes has not happened like he describes. And there are different ways to explain that. I think that that is the question that everybody has when it comes to the book of Revelation. We are either supposed to understand the symbolism and the metaphors and the pictures and understand that actually what he meant was not something to be actually fulfilled or a physical reality, That is possible. Or if it is supposed to be more along the lines of these are the kinds of things that are going to be visible to many people, then they haven't happened yet, and so there's more of a future fulfillment to be expected. And was awesome so far, even for those of you who hate how I am talking about Revelation so far. Even for those, do you know what? We're still loving each other. Because, like, if we can't do that among brothers, then Lord help us in actually dealing with the enemy. So I am totally happy giving the benefit of the doubt to fellow brothers, sisters who are, there's only those, by the way, brothers and sisters. We don't have any more after that. But we have a common enemy who is our ancient foe. And he's the one that we really want to be equipped to fight with. And that's by God's grace and in particular by God's word. So again, my strategy is not to be tricky or to be secret or to be the one who only knows the answers. I say, hey, look at the verses. Let's see what they could possibly mean. In Revelation chapter 12, they're talking about and giving a variety of names to our foe, our ancient foe, as Martin Luther wrote about, who is identified as a dragon, as the ancient serpent, as the devil, and as Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 9, you get all of those in one. It is the single most compact, concentrated verse in Scripture with names and descriptions for that ultimate evil one. Depending on how you understand some of those translations in the rest of the New Testament, even in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. There's argument about that. We certainly know that there is an evil one. He's described here. He's an adversary who deceives the world, accuses God's people. He desires destruction and ruin for all of those who are willingly accepting their place before God. That's what he refused to do, was accept God's station for him. And now he accuses those who are accepting their station before God, whatever God has elected for them or assigned for them. In Revelation 12, there are numerous parts, it seems, of the battle. The dragon was swept out of heaven early on, tried to devour the male child who was prophesied to defeat him. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He was not able to devour the male child. That didn't work. So he went back to heaven, was decisively kicked out, thrown out again, Revelation 12, verse 7. And here in this final paragraph, he's back to attack the woman. And this last paragraph of the chapter shows that he's not just furious, but that he's ultimately in his powers futile. So he still is fighting and can't win. Three different parts of the paragraph. Starting in verses 13 and 14, with the woman who is protected. So some losers come to grips with a loss by moping in the corner. Others come to grips with losing by looking for a scapegoat, someone they can take out their anger on. And that's what the dragon does. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, so when he had been bounced out of heaven, when he had been defeated by the superior power, he pursued the woman who fled into the wilderness. Now, we met this woman at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, John saw her with a crown of 12 stars, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. It's clearly not a woman, like one individual female human being. It is a woman that represents a community, and specifically with those pieces of description, seems like it connects her with a sign of Israel. Just like Joseph saw the vision that he told his mom and dad about that they didn't appreciate back in Genesis. This is not just fitting with the imagery of the stars and the sun and the moon, but it also fits with the one who gives birth to the male child. A community. It's not Mary. It's a community of Israel who would give birth to the male child that would rule the nations. Verse 5. Now, after the male child was born, back in verse 6, she fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And now, in verses 13 through 17, we see more about this fleeing into the wilderness. Picks up with what John saw in verse 6. Initially, the dragon targeted the woman to get to the son, and now he targets the offspring of the woman, or targets the woman herself to get to the son. And so he pursues her. Sometimes that word could actually be translated as persecuted, which, if you're thinking like a hunt, to pursue is to attack. So it's an aggressive pursuit, a persecuting sort of pursuit. And verse 14 says, and two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order to fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So the dragon is hunting her. God protects her, delivers her. Two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, which, if you have been reading along in Revelation so far, there have been a lot of givens. And almost all of those givens are called divine passives. Were given by who? To the woman were given two wings. Well, who gave them to her? Well, it's God who gives the wings in this case, who gave various responsibilities to other beings in the previous chapter. She is not carried, note, by an eagle into the wilderness. So if you're thinking Guaihir and Landroval and the other great eagles that Tolkien brings into his stories, nice, but that's not what it describes. It doesn't describe a great eagle showing up and her getting on the eagle's back and being delivered from the enemy. This says she is given two wings, which, if you take that picture too far, obviously could start to sound silly. Like, what do you mean? Like, she's got two wings and she's now flapping them? Is every five-year-old boy's dream up on his roof? He finally got the wings that are going to work? There's different answers for what these wings could be pictures of. If you remember some of the different ways to look at the book of Revelation, the historicist group who sees the fulfillment of Revelation throughout church history, the historicist group typically takes these two wings as the division between the church into east and west. So the western church and the eastern church become the two wings that go then get protected. I don't think that makes sense here. For what it's worth, In the next couple verses, where the earth swallows up the flood, historicists think that could be Constantine conversion and including Christianity into no longer being persecuted. To me, that's really tough to see how this picture is talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, the Western Church, or Constantine, but those are different options. In terms of the wings, I am satisfied with one commentator who said they are, quote, yet undisclosed supernatural means for her deliverance. But they are effective. Whatever they are a part of in this picture, they are effective to get her away from the dragon's pursuit. Now, it totally reminds us of God's message to Moses in the third month after their flight from Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 19, and there's a couple key connections with the Exodus, in Exodus 19. God told to Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. There's been kingdom and priest talk throughout the book of Revelation, so I think there's connection. But even there, I delivered you on eagle's wings. That's the closest connection to the flight, to the escape. She escapes to the wilderness, which is a place obviously out of the way, a place that's under the radar. trying to be under the radar from various governmental pursuits and attacks. The wilderness here is a refuge. The wilderness is the kind of place that you don't really want to go unless you're trying to escape, but this is her place. Back in verse 6, it talks about the place prepared for her. And in this place, she is nourished. So she is fed. So protected, kept away from the serpent, and then given food, taken care of, nourished by God himself. The amount of time is for a time times and half a time, which would be 3.5 years. So if a time is a year, and times is 2 years, and then half a time is 6 months, you come back to that typical way of talking about Daniel 7:25, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it all works out to be the same. I do think we are supposed to hear the description of her being given by God, wings of eagles, being delivered into the wilderness. I do think that we are supposed to remember Israel's exodus from Egypt. I think we're supposed to remember Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40. It's part of the reason why I chose that passage to call us to worship this morning. We are supposed to think about God's strength and power in delivering and caring for his people, even as he does for the woman here in Revelation 12. We get the who, the when, the where, and the what. If the woman is Israel, she's the who. The when is during this time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years, or the second half of the Great Tribulation. The where is delivered, it seems, from Jerusalem into the wilderness. And the what or the why is for sake of keeping her safe from the rage of the dragon. She is protected. In verses 15 and 16, she's protected again. The serpent is still not satisfied. So he's hunting her, he's chasing her, and he can't catch up, so to speak. So look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, I didn't realize until this past week that there is an entire Greek adjective that means swept away by a flood. To me, that's economical. You get your own whole adjective. Swept away by, or drowned by, a river, by a flood. If you care, it's pronounced potamaphoretos. Jeff's got his Greek New Testament he's looking at, so he gave me the nod. Potamaphoretos. It means swept away or swallowed up by a river, by water. And the serpent wants the adjective to get applied to the woman. He wants to drown her drowned. He wants to see her ruined by this water that he pours out. Now, what about this flood from his mouth? You're reading that, you're observing that he pours water or throws water. It floods from his mouth. What is that flood? Is that flood wet or is that flood dry? Is that flood H2O? Is that flood some other kind of similar picture of, in particular, lies, deception? So typically the two ways to consider it. If it's wet, it's water, it's H2O. If it's dry, it's some kind of deception. So he could be pouring out of his mouth lies, falsehood, error, for sake of trying to ruin the woman. In Psalm 144, verses 7 through 8, there is a connection between a flood of falsehood that could overtake people. Some commentators actually think that the flood symbolizes an army. That also would be a dry interpretation. Now, if that was the only description that we had, that he just poured water out of his mouth like a flood to try to drown her, we could probably come up with accepting some of the metaphorical or figurative pictures a little bit easier. But note how the woman is delivered. And the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. So let's say, as we're observing it, let's say the whole thing is just a picture, fine. If the water part of the picture are lies, then what's the earth part of the picture? What swallows up the lies as the earth? That's more tricky. In what way is the earth a symbol of intervention that keeps God's people from being overwhelmed by deception? So the other alternative is that it's actually aqua or agua. Look, we just got multiple languages thrown in there all at once. Why not an actual flood trying to destroy her as she goes into the wilderness? Why not the earth swallowing up that water? Like the earth swallowed up Korah and his fussy followers in Numbers chapter 16. Like it has happened before. So it's not a problem for the earth to open up, and which actually was a protection to God's people when it swallowed the complainers. So this could be swallowing whatever the dragon is giving to try to destroy her. Either way, whether you think it's physical or metaphorical, either way, the serpent is frustrated again. It still doesn't attack the woman and successfully ruin her. He cannot get his hate onto this woman like he is so desperately trying to do, which is good for God's people to be encouraged by. Which leads to verse 17, when he turns his attack from the woman to the woman's offspring. So the dragon is mad at the woman. He is mad at her child, the male child. He's trying to devour the male child earlier in the chapter. Then he turns his attention to the woman again, and now specifically some other offspring of the woman are described. Verse 17, and the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. So if he can't get to the woman to hurt her, maybe he can hurt her by getting to her kids. Which does bring up an observational question. If the woman is a community, and in particular if the woman is a generational community, then at what point, if you are in a picture that is describing generations, at what point do you stop talking about the generation to talk about then the offspring? That's a difficult question to answer. Is there a certain generation when a generational community starts being considered separately? Right? So if the woman is Israel from whom the male child came, with a reference all the way back to Genesis, and if that woman continues as that community, then why would we at some point start talking about her offspring? Aren't all those generations still included in the original picture? Now, it's possible. Some think that the rest of her offspring are Gentiles. So this would be when the Gentiles are brought in to God's people, to the people of God, grafted in to the redeemed that he's chosen. Some think that the offspring are a specific piece of the woman of Israel, like the 144,000 Jews mentioned in chapter 7. Others think that the offspring is a way to reference individual Christians compared to the woman as a community. So those are some of the various options. But if the woman is Israel, and Israel is delivered in the wilderness, then these are somehow not with her in that place of protection, accessible to the dragon as a target of his attack. And to me, it makes sense to see that as those who have repented and turned to the Lamb during the tribulation, who don't make it out into that particular geographical wilderness and refuge. They are instead those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, even in the midst of the great dragon's attack. And the dragon is taking out his fury on them. And then lots of us have, if you have an ESV at least, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Most of the Greek manuscripts call that verse 18. If you have a New American Standard, that actually phrase they move to the beginning of chapter 13, but it is connected because in chapter 13, the dragon is about ready to call the beast from the sea. So he plants himself, the dragon positions himself to call out his next measure of attack, which will be the beast which we will get to soon enough. Observations from this paragraph point to future fulfillment. Application from this paragraph points to presently having no reason to be intimidated. What seems to me to be the best way to answer what it describes is that it's still going to be fulfilled in the future. But what that means for us in terms of application, what do we get from that? How does that encourage us? It means that God protects his own and that there's no reason to be intimidated even by our ancient foe. In his greatest fury, his power is still futile compared to God's. Amidst false teaching and false accusations, amidst trouble, we can be comforted that the dragon does not win, even knowing that he's a sore loser. The only thing shorter than his time is his temper, but our refuge is in God and in his Son. Look, even if we don't get special wings, even if we don't get to have the picture described for us, we can still believe the promise for those who wait on the Lord. And that's Isaiah 40. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The application is absolutely for us to wait on the Lord. Are you tired? Are you in the battle? Do you feel like it's time to give up? Well, remember the Lord's plan and the fact that he does not grow weary. And he's giving us deliverance as we wait on him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider the reality of your story and deliverance and protection of your people. Thank you that we get your word, which we can look at and read, study, examine, and meditate on. Help us to be emboldened. Help our faith to grow. May we trust you in the various challenges we're at, metaphorical wildernesses we feel like maybe we run to. Give us boldness and courage that we would keep your commandments and keep the testimony of Jesus. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. Another question that we want our young people to grow up and ask, another question that may come up from those who are new among us, is why do we have communion every week? When we started having communion every week, it was a regular concern that it would become just going through the motions. It was a regular concern that it was going to just make us miserable, because the majority of us do not come from churches where communion was every Lord's Day. And I actually also think that the majority of us came from churches where you probably wouldn't want to take communion every week because of how miserable you were made to feel. Coming to the Lord's table was a once a month or once a quarter kind of activity, and it usually involved a serious talking to about how you better make sure you have found every possible sin you could confess, otherwise you're in danger of eating and drinking unworthily. And God judges those who eat and drink unworthily, even to sickness and death. And so it was only sober. It was only trying to find the sad feels. It was a time of introspective misery, as if misery somehow is what was going to make God happier with us. That's the way we knew that we were really taking the cross and resurrection seriously. You could eat and drink only after every major effort to jackhammer your heart and backhoe out your sin. Now, of course, the language about eating and drinking unworthily and being worthy of judgment is from 1 Corinthians 11. So It is actually a scriptural warning. But the Corinthians were in danger of selfish feasting as fellow brothers went hungry. So their communion was a lie. They were isolated and not loving and thinking about one another. So yes, that was unworthy. Their communion was a lie. The selfish party attitude, though, is not the only way to lie about communion. It is also a lie to act like joy at this table is sin. That is a lie. So you can lie multiple ways when you come to the table. Jesus did not institute this supper on the night he was betrayed so that we could remember him and what he did and then really work up our lament. He died for us and rose on the third day so that we would actually finally have a good reason not to keep being so sad. That is why it's not bad news. It's why it is gospel and good news. He gave his body for our food. He gave his blood for our drink so that we might be nourished. This is not a fast. This is food, a meal, a supper. This is not where Jesus asks you to starve your soul to prove that you're really faithful. This is where he comes and says, "Let me feed you." This is the place where he feeds your faith, even as he fed the Israelites in the wilderness. John chapter 6 gives them manna. He talked about his own body as food and blood as drink. This is a supernatural meal, a thanksgiving meal, a meal that reminds us of our peace with God, not how mad he is with us. So rejoicing is as much a necessary condition as repentance. So don't hold on to your sin and act like you can celebrate Jesus' death for your sin while still having your sin. Confession and repentance are absolutely conditions for enjoying this meal, but so is rejoicing. So rejoice in the Lord, always and now. And again, I say, rejoice. We do it every week to have a reason to rejoice in what he's purchased for us. Not just to stare down into the belly buttons of our soul, trying to find out how much we've disappointed him again. It is not our heaviness that makes him more glorified. It is our faith and what he has given to us. And it is treasure. It's good. It is life. It's food. So we eat and drink that food together because of what he provides, how he nourishes us. The same power that will throw down the dragon is the power that has raised you to walk in newness of life. Same power. The only thing you have to do is believe in the immeasurable greatness of his power and then live in it. You just have to believe that his power is immeasurably great, and then live in it. Of course, even your faith and obedience are by his power. So praise be to God that it is all from him. It's from him and through him and to him. May you know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that includes you and us. And amen.